At the time Isaiah was writing, and for another 700 years, the world lived almost entirely in spiritual darkness. What happened on Pentecost should never be minimized. Israel, the only nation that knew God. Now, you can look at those maps and all those nations around Israel, Assyria, Babylon, were all worshiping gods they had invented. Only Israel and Judah, the last remaining tribe of Israel, knew the true God. And God sent prophets to them, the northern tribes and to Judah. But, as we've seen over and over again, Judah was a faithless nation. Israel was a faithless nation, so they chose to live in darkness. And it was largely because of the leaders, the religious and political leaders who guided them. And the purpose of Isaiah's message here, remember, he's writing in a crisis situation to these people, was to persuade the leaders to start trusting in God so their nation would not suffer the same fate as Israel had. And as we were talking, they were observing the sacrifices and feasts in this time of Hezekiah right before 700 B.C., but they were just going through the motions. What Paul called a form of godliness. But they really believed, as did the Pharisees and the chief priests in the time of Jesus. They believed God was with them because they were going through these motions and because God had blessed them so specially. So the way Isaiah put it in chapter 29 was, the Lord said, because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with these people, wonderfully marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish. Jesus quoted these very words in the Gospel of Matthew. Paul quotes the latter words, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside, quoting God. What God required of them, as he requires of us today, was obedience and mercy, not animal sacrifice, and not traditions, and not ceremonies. So, because they had not done those things, obedience and mercy, and trusting him, that he was going to bring trouble on Jerusalem. That's where we are. And Jerusalem's going to be in mourning. God's going to bring an enemy, Assyria, to lay siege to Jerusalem. And Isaiah assured them, as we assure people today, God's justice will prevail. God's justice is going to prevail in the end. The wicked will receive just punishment. But there's a sure hope of glory for all of those who believe in, trust in, and obey God. It's a sure thing. Chapter 30, Isaiah pronounced woe upon Judah because it was about to enter into an alliance with Egypt without consulting me, God said. That's the critical part here. The Lord spoke to the people through his prophets, gave them instruction, encouragement, exhortation. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The alliance with Egypt that they were contemplating was not God's plan. He had promised to be the shelter that we've been singing about to Judah. He promised them that. Remember, he gave them specific promises. If you obey me, I will protect you from the wild beasts. I'll provide food for you. I'll protect you from the sword. He had made a firm promise to them. So they simply needed to obey him and worship him. And they would be assured of protection, not only from Assyria, but from anybody else. But instead, they didn't believe him. And they sought their protection from Pharaoh in Egypt. And this would be, as Isaiah writes, their shame. In the Passover feast, they had had a vivid reminder every year of the miraculous deliverance of their ancestors from slavery in Egypt. And yet with Assyria threatening them, they turned for protection, not to God who delivered them from Egypt, but they turned to Egypt. So God commanded Isaiah, we saw, to write on a scroll, write this down, he says, so that it'll serve at least in the time to come as a witness forever. So next generations will hear this. The critical point here was they refused to listen to the instruction of the Lord, and they reject his prophets. is they only want to hear from their prophets what they want to hear. They want their ears tickled. And that generation may well have passed the point of no return. So that's why God has Isaiah record these things for later generations. But make no mistake, the consequence of rejection of the Lord and His word is judgment. And in the end, it's eternal judgment. Isaiah shows man's way is not worth anything. He shows it as a collapsing wall. Their salvation would have been in trusting God. Remember what we saw last week. They arrogantly boast in chapter 31 they would trust in swift horses. We've got enough strength in our army, in our horses, to defend ourselves. And that trust was misplaced. But God's a God of grace. He longs to be gracious. He waits to have compassion, Isaiah said. And Isaiah is the one who sees this day of the new covenant dawning. Remember, I can't stress this enough. They are in darkness. They don't understand. They don't have this whole New Testament that we have explaining the whole Old Testament. They didn't have Christ walking through their countryside telling them, I'm the fulfillment of all that. Here's what all of that means. But the truth of the matter is, and it becomes so simple sometimes, when those who seek God cry out to Him, there will be blessing. It may not be earthly blessing immediately. But Isaiah speaks in terms of the earthly blessings God had promised to Israel in His covenant with Moses when He's making the promises about what is to come in the new heavens and new earth. Chapter 30, verse 27 ended with God telling them through Isaiah that He was going to come in judgment against Assyria. Your trust and confidence in Egypt is foolish. Well, chapter 31 was just 9 verses, and it provided a summary of chapter 30 and a prologue to chapter 32. It contains a message to trust He who is spirit and not to trust in the flesh. Now, that's a New Testament kind of message, but here it is in Isaiah. And Isaiah's message contains a call to repentance. And he says to Judah in those last 4 verses, he says to Judah, but also to us, return to Him from whom you have deeply defected, O sins of Israel. There it is. Amos wrote about this a lot. He says the Assyrians are going to fall, but not by a sword of man. It's going to be a sword of God. And so the message where we left off was Isaiah telling them, come to Him, repent, turn away from the sinful ways of the world, and look to God. Isaiah then declares, as we begin chapter 32, that one day God is going to usher in His glorious kingdom, and it will be ruled by a righteous king. Now, we've seen this righteous king 4 other times already in Isaiah. Anybody remember where they were? What chapters? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Chapter 7. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, in chapter 9. He will be of the root of Jesse, and He will be a shoot coming forth from Jesse. And then we saw in chapter 28, He would be the cornerstone of this kingdom. So this is the 5th time. Most of the commentators call this the 4th oracle of Christ, but it's really the 5th. A king will reign righteously. This is what lies ahead. It still lies ahead. And princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry country. Like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. And the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. Does this sound anything like the way Isaiah has described the people in Jerusalem to this point? No. Understanding will come. Eyes of those who see. What did he tell us about the eyes of the people of Jerusalem? They were blinded. Isaiah is looking here in the middle of all of this darkness to a righteous king and a righteous kingdom. It'll come with the return of Christ. Righteousness and justice will prevail. The rulers will provide protection from all things. And remember, Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit on 12 thrones." But he is the one who will satisfy the people's thirst. And this is really maybe one of the best pictures Christ ever gave us of what he does in us and what he does for us, is satisfying our thirst. If you look at John 7:37, it's in your scripture sheet. And we have this across the top of every page of our website. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Is he talking about water? What's he talking about? Well, let's read on. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit." Now look at this. "Whom those who believed in were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given." The Spirit of God had not been poured out on mankind, as Isaiah is writing here. Even when during Christ's earthly ministry, the Spirit of God had not been poured out on a darkened humanity. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Only when Jesus was glorified would things really change on this earth. The earth was in darkness, and it's probably impossible for us to have a clear sense of the darkness that existed then. We've only lived in light. Even when we personally were in darkness, the Spirit of God was alive in the world. There's 650 million believing Christians right now. Revelation 7:16-17 tells us that in the New Jerusalem, they will hunger no longer nor thirst anymore. Why? Verse 17, "Because the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of water of life." God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Revelation 22:3, "There won't be any more curse." So these thorns and thistles, they're looking at just trying to get the grapes to grow and get some wheat to grow so we can make some bread and keep Assyria somewhere else. Not even thinking in terms of inner peace and spiritual satisfaction. Isaiah 44:3, we see water is essentially, again, a symbol of God's Spirit. But look what else is here in verse 3 and verse 4. "God's people will see and hear him with understanding." And we see here the contrast with the spiritual blindness that was then in Judah, in chapter 29, verses 9 through 12, that we saw a couple weeks ago. What Jesus did was not simply come and die. He said, "I am the light of the world." And indeed he was and is. So, and we see this picture of water as something that satisfies an inner thirst throughout Scripture. Isaiah 4, he deals with this. Isaiah 25, he deals with this. And we also see the Lord as our protector, as our refuge. He said, the way he puts it here, "The righteous ruler and his counselors, his rulers will metaphorically provide shelter from the sun, shelter from the storm, and shelter from the wind, and be this life-giving source of water in the desert." Verses 5 through 8, Isaiah speaks of three types of people: a fool, a rogue or scoundrel, and a noble person. And he speaks of them in showing that this folly and this blindness that characterized Isaiah's day will end when the Messiah comes. Now we notice we're sitting here somewhere in between the coming of Christ, Pentecost, and the outpouring of his Spirit on the one hand, and then his return, which is still somewhere in the future. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe thousands of years from now. We don't know. Here's what he says, verse 5, "No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord. to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. And as for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans. And by noble plans he stands. Remember when we were going through Job, one of the things that really was bothering him was, why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do those wicked people have all the money? It bothered him greatly. And his friends thought, well, since Job has had everything taken from him, he must have done something to offend God. But we see here, that's not how it ends. That was that world. That will not be the world we live in. The world that he has promised us for all eternity will be one where only righteousness exists. It's worth giving ourselves to him in this life. And so we see in these verses here that with this new righteous convictions that come into our heart when God's Spirit comes, we're changed. And what we value, what we think of as noble, changes. We don't see the wicked as prospering, and they don't prosper. Not really. People devise noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. We are ennobled by the change wrought in us in Christ. The change that he makes in every true believer is dramatic from whatever they were. And to be noble here, this isn't to be of the aristocracy. It refers to godly, spiritual qualities in the people in God's kingdom. Where did we see a nice litany of the spiritual qualities of those who inherit God's kingdom? In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the people are going to be like in the New Jerusalem. Merciful, peacemakers. The ushering in of the New Jerusalem is going to mean the end of all of the foolishness and wisdom of fallen man. Those who speak against the Lord, those who treat others wickedly, and those who speak against the Word of God will all come to an end. Once people's eyes are open to the truth, Isaiah is going to tell us, so they cease following the foolish leaders. That's what happens. We don't believe things we hear from ungodly people. From an unbiblical perspective. We have a scoundrel. He's cunning. He's not the fool. He uses evil to get what he wants. Scheming. And so when Christ came, with his coming, people's eyes were open to the truth. That's what he went around preaching. Everything changed when he came. And it really changed on Pentecost. Future kingdom, which was inaugurated when he came, and will come in its fullness when he returns, is contrasted by Isaiah with this mess that they've got in Jerusalem. Scoundrels prospering. Fools being called noble. Everything's upside down. The world just didn't turn upside down in the last few years. It was always this way. Why? Because the world tries to build a city of man. Isaiah's intent here is to cause the hearts of his audience to yearn for God's future kingdom, to desire that above everything. Because in that kingdom there will be peace. And so he wants them to reject the ways of this present world. We've seen so much of this on the TV the last few days. These people wanting peace. They don't know how to get it. They don't know where it is. They don't know why they lost it. They don't even know what it is. That satisfaction they're all screaming about can only come from Christ. They may be able to get some stuff. They may be able to get some security. They may be able to even get their way with some people. But satisfaction only comes from Christ. True satisfaction. And this audience had heard of God's promises. And so the question that they may ask is, well, how's all this going to happen? How is all this going to change? And we're saying it today. I'm standing right here saying all that we see, all this mess is going to change. When Christ returns, it's going to be something glorious, peaceful. People will love one another. Nobody, there'll be no hate in this place. It can only happen one way. It has to be a miracle, a miraculous work of God. Do we believe? Do we believe? Here's a few verses about the women in Jerusalem again. We visited them back in chapter 3. Isaiah had spoken to what he described as the pampered women of Jerusalem. And now he attacks their complacency. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. He uses that word a lot here, doesn't he? For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people, in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and the jubilant city. They don't think they have it so bad. They're apathetic. They're complacent. And they're an example of the complacency of all the people in Judah at the time of Isaiah. Don't bother us with that stuff. We see it in chapter 22, verse 13. In chapter 3, Isaiah had spoken of the pampered women of Jerusalem. Now he attacks their complacency, and like in Amos before him, Isaiah sees them having no concern for spiritual things. This new phrase we've got, thoughts and prayers are not enough. I don't even know what's meant by thoughts in this context. You know, think about something. But prayers are not enough. If prayers are not enough, it's not that we have something else. Isaiah wrote here as the harvest time approached. Houses are joyous, cities rejoicing. But he warns the women that next year the grape harvest is going to fail. If they saw what was coming, they wouldn't be complacent, they would tremble. He sees them as examples, illustrations of spiritual complacency. He uses this word complacent, I don't know how many times here, quite a few. There's nothing wrong with a life of quiet, but there is something wrong with a false peace that's brought on by worldly indulgence. In verse 10, the vintage is lost. In the following verses, 11 through 14, we see the vines, then the land, then the city itself are gone, pictured as a wasteland. Only animals will dwell in the city. This is a picture we see a few times in Scripture. Cities abandoned by people. Women are now in sackcloth in reference to their mourning and perhaps enslavement. The point is that the messianic kingdom that's to come is not a place that you arrive at through escapism or elitism or materialism. You don't get there that way. There's a way in. That way has to be that you listen to the gospel with an open heart so that you can accept even the hard truths. I keep seeing these people and I understand they're heartbroken, but nobody said, I'm just going to trust in the Lord. Maybe they're not looking for those people. Isn't there one who's going to say, I'm grieving, but I'm trusting in the Lord? This is a perfect example. Look, they were just as surrounded in probably far greater future danger in Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, trust in him. James 4, beginning in verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him. These women felt safe and secure because of the news they'd been hearing from the royal leaders. They accepted propaganda from foolish men, from scoundrels. And they said, don't worry, we got to deal with Egypt. And that made them complacent. They rejected what Isaiah has been telling them for chapter 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32. What's he told them in every one of those chapters about their own destiny? The city's going to be destroyed. Over and over and over again. They didn't like that. That contradicted the rosy picture that they wanted. And the rosy picture their leaders were painting for them. And so they're not going to enjoy this blessed day when the righteous king reigns, unless they change and turn to God. And then we see in verses 14 and 15 that this blessing that we've been talking about is entirely dependent on an act of God. It's the outpouring of His Spirit. Now, certainly that's not to minimize the fact that the cross made all of this possible. But this is new revelation from God to the people of Judah. God is one day going to pour out His Spirit on all of mankind. Now, Joel has been telling them this, but it is He and He alone who can fill us and satisfy the longing in each one of us. I know we all have longings. He's the one who can fulfill them. The city of man's coming to a sad end. God is bringing an eternal fulfillment. Verse 14, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. This is the old Jerusalem as a picture. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. We're in the midst of this work of God. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But God promised to pour out His Spirit upon humanity with a life-giving effect. This is a major theme in Isaiah's prophecy. The restoration of life to people. Now, the problem, of course, is people don't realize they're dead. Look at Genesis 2:7. Think about what happened. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God had spoken all creation into existence. And then, from that creation, He formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed life into the man. The word breath, the word wind, and the word spirit all are the same word in both Hebrew and in Greek. Isn't that interesting? Both languages. He breathed life into the man, and the man became a living being, both physically and spiritually. Genesis 2:16, then what happens? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of this garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Who all died that day? Let me put it this way. Whose death was assured that day? All of ours. We all died. That's why the world was in spiritual darkness. It was spiritually dead. Now, God raised up some. We know that from Hebrews for sure. Moses and Abraham and others, including Isaiah. But the world was dead. Chapter 3, everybody died. At Pentecost, though, what happened? God breathed life back into men. His Spirit poured out over the world. 3,000 right away. 5,000 a few days later. This isn't a little drop of the Spirit. He poured His Spirit out. He had dispensed His Spirit in drops here and there. But once that day came, that day was pictured and foreshadowed by what we see in Genesis 2:7, when He breathed life into Adam. Adam forfeited that life. God sent Christ. Christ undid the curse of what happened that day in the garden. And then 50 days later, the Spirit is poured out and He breathes spiritual life back into humanity. He's talking about an outpouring that washes all complacency away and replaces counterfeit worldly joy with a real joy of peace and quietness and trust forever. God kept the promise of verse 15 when He sent His Spirit on Pentecost. Did they know they were dead? Probably didn't even give it a thought. Did the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, and elders know they were dead? No evidence they were even thinking about it. But I'll tell you what, that day in Jerusalem, when they came from all over And they're all hearing these men preaching in their own language. I'm going to look at those passages in just a second. But you get to this point. Romans, he says, God pours His very love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He pours His love into our hearts through His Spirit. Think about that. That's not poetry. That's something that He does. Let me go to Romans 8, 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, these are the sons of God. Very difficult once you pick up Romans 8 not to just stay there and spend the rest of the night there. But our part is to be open to the Spirit, to pray for and welcome the outpouring of the Spirit in us. Raymond Ortland says, the Lordship of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit are the secret power of God's people. He's right. And God also revealed the pouring of His Spirit in Joel. And I put Joel 2:28, which a lot of people think this is still in the future, despite what Peter says. Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That's a great promise. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And then on Pentecost, as the apostles are all being heard in many different languages, Peter says, these men aren't drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. That's what happened that day. Ruah in Hebrew. Pneuma in Greek. But a new order of things is going to be established, where there's peace, righteousness, quiet, security, and rest. We in the church have the foretaste of these things right now. We're the ones to whom these things have been entrusted, these truths, and we have the foretaste of much of this. What's coming in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, will be far more glorious, of course. Now, what did they know? Well, it's hard to know what Isaiah knew or his audience understood about the coming of God's Spirit. But they've seen the Spirit motivate the works or the words that the prophets spoke. But he's talking about a spiritual transformation of hearts that's every bit as dramatic as what happened in the garden that day when he breathed into Adam. It's every bit as real as what happened when he breathed life into Adam. Well, he finishes, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. I always say you don't have to go to the last book of the Bible to find these things. They're all over the Bible. They're particularly in the prophets, and they're throughout Paul's writings. Verse 18, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. These are pictures of the eternal state. But then he says, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city of man, will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Justice is going to emerge when the new heavens and new earth replace or renew, according to some, the present earth. But this whole section, verses 16 through 20, recalls Revelation 21 and 22 and the picture in the vision that John has there. God's not going to fix this world. He's going to do away with this world. Ground's going to be cleared and re-sown with righteousness. Peace will be the fruit. The coming of Christ, though, and the outpouring of His Spirit are the two big events that make all this possible. That's why you can't say you're believing in something else and all these 10 different gods are the same. coming of Christ and the outpouring of His Spirit. And it's through the Spirit that all of the gifts of Christ are poured out on us. True security and peace come through His Spirit. Those who are recipients of His Spirit will live as righteous people in His kingdom. True lasting security can't be obtained through human effort. And as I'm preparing this lesson and watching the news accounts of what's going on, they want perfect security. They want perfect safety. That's not possible in the city of man. If this nation were to turn to God, and I mean the whole nation, if it were to turn to God tomorrow, all of this would stop. I believe that with all my heart. That if it continues turning away from God and not even letting Him in the conversation, then this is what we can probably expect. True lasting security cannot be obtained through human effort. It can only be received as a work of God's Spirit. Well, the issue for us is, do we want to live blind, complacent lives like those people? Do we want to follow the wisdom of this age? Obviously not. We're called to trust in Him. Lord, we thank You for not only the things that You have done, but Lord, Your promises to do those things centuries before their actual occurrence. We thank You that You permitted us to have the blessing of being born in a time when so much of Your work has been done, when we can see clearly Your repeated keeping of promise after promise. Lord, we desire to see Your word go forth. We desire to see this country cease looking for solutions to every problem in worldly things and things invented by man, and to turn to You. We know only You can do this. But Lord, we know that You've also poured out Your Spirit, that You've moved millions over the centuries to turn to You. And we pray, Lord, that in this time we would not continue on this path as they had in Jerusalem and Judah in those times. And I pray You would awaken us. Awaken us to the knowledge of our own sin as a nation and restore us. In Christ's name, amen.